Our scripture reading for this morning's sermon comes to us from Psalm 47. So if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 47, and we'll read this chapter in its entirety, which is just 9 verses, but nevertheless, Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Well, in 1942, World War II was raging, but I believe the United States wanted to have something that would give them the assurance, or at least some assurances, that victory would soon come to the United States, that we would soon vanquish our foes. And so in 1942, the United States held a military parade where 30,000 soldiers marched down Fifth Avenue in New York City. It's a sight that you can imagine would be quite impressive, and it's perhaps somewhat unprecedented in our own day. In 1991, in Washington, D.C., on the heels of the victory of in Desert Storm, we only had some 8,000 soldiers marching in that military parade. So 30,000 soldiers marching down Fifth Avenue. Now, the war had not yet been won, but I believe that the government wanted the United States to have assurances that indeed the battle would be won, that the United States would be victorious in its war against the Allied or the Axis powers. Well, I think that's something of what we find here in Psalm 47, and that Psalm 47 is what we would call an enthronement psalm, and it celebrates the Lord's conquest of the nations. It celebrates the Lord's conquest of the nations. Now, the Israelites, I think, could very well look out into the world and recognize that the Lord had not yet visibly conquered the nations. But nevertheless, they looked forward to the day in an anticipatory fashion, to the day when indeed the Lord would visibly have dominion over the nations, where Israel would be atop of the nations in dominance over them. And so this is something of what we could say was a piece of Israel's yearly celebration of God's dominion over the nations. It was their own parade, if you will, and it celebrates God's victory over the nations, his enthronement, as well as the ensuing praise and worship of the people. And so what I want us to do this morning is we'll look at this psalm under three headings: under God's victories over the peoples, secondly, the praise that we should give to God our King because of his victory over the nations, and then third and finally, the call that this psalm issues to the people of God for us to carry this victory into the nations. So God's victories, praising God, our King, and then the call that goes forth from this psalm. Now, as I said, this psalm, first and foremost, is an enthronement psalm, and it celebrates God's kingship over the nations. In fact, many Old Testament scholars believe that this particular psalm would have been sung in union with Psalm 93, as well as in Psalms 95 through 99, as part of a regular annual festival. But just because it was a psalm that was particularly celebrated within Israel did not mean that it didn't have implications for the world. Notice, for example, in verse 1, the first part of verse 1, where it says, "Clap your hands, all peoples." This is terminology that calls onto the nations, not just simply Israel, but rather to all of the peoples of the earth, for all of the peoples of the earth to worship God. Again, in verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, it says that God is a great king over all the earth. So here, Israel was celebrating the kingship of God, not merely over the nation, but indeed over the world. And therefore, the psalmist issues this call to the nations for all of the nations to worship the Lord. And I think what this psalm does is it's building off of themes that were launched at the very beginning of the Psalter in Psalms 1 and 2. Remember, for example, in Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So here, the Lord installs his king on Mount Zion. The nations rage against the Lord's Messiah, against the Lord's anointed. And here this psalm recognizes this battle, recognizes the opposition of the nations, but nevertheless looks into the future in an anticipatory fashion, looking forward to the day when the Lord's Messiah would reign over the nations, when all of the nations would bow before the Lord, when all of the peoples of the earth would worship him. Psalm 2, for the Lord the Most High, I'm sorry, verses 2 and 3, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. So here, this is language that conveys the idea of Israel's reign over the nations. And it invokes this language from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 said that God made the Son of Man a little lower than the angels, but that he put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, birds of the air and fish of the sea. This is language that had literal origins that when a king would conquer a people, sometimes in a ceremony, he would go and he would lay out the soldiers upon the ground, the enemy soldiers upon the ground, and he would literally place his foot over the neck of one of his conquered foes. It was a symbolic act of saying that I am sovereign over you. You are quite literally under my feet. You are subject to my power. And so here, the psalmist uses this language of conquest to say that it is God who is sovereign over all. He has subdued the peoples under us, the nations under our feet. But notice here how closely linked God's victory over the nations is to the victory that the people of God possess. Again, verse 3, notice that the nations are under our feet. Our feet. Verse 4, he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. So here, when it speaks of the heritage that God has chosen for his people, it's a reference to the promised land. He ran off the Gentiles out of the promised land. He gave this promised land to the people of God. And now, he has extended this conquest of the land into the rest of the world, and he has placed the nations in subjection to the people of God, so much so that the psalmist characterizes Israel's place as one having the nations under their feet. This means that the Israelites were the unique recipients of God's blessings. Only the people of God knew these blessings. They, out of all of the nations of the earth, lived under the victorious reign of God. They alone would rise above the nations and dwell under the victorious reign of God. But something went wrong along the way. I think that many Israelites read this psalm. They recognized its message quite clearly, and they wanted the victory. They wanted the superiority over the nations. They wanted God's blessings, but they wanted them apart from his appointed means. They had this misguided notion that Israel would reign supreme over the nations apart from God's plan. They wanted the victory. But to put it in terms of the gospel, they wanted the victory apart from the way of the cross. Think, for example, of James and John as they were walking with Jesus and they recognized that there were unbelievers, people that did not want to believe in Jesus. And so James and John said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven? In other words, they wanted to bring judgment upon unbelief right away, so much so that they said, hey,
How about now?
Think about it. Even on the heels of the death and resurrection of Christ, you would think that that would quite radically alter the perception of the disciples, so much so that they would understand Christ's message in a new and deeper way. And yet, even moments before his ascension, and you see this in the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples ask, "Now, Lord, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, they were looking to Psalm 47, and they wanted the victory now. They didn't want the way of the cross. They didn't want the suffering. They didn't want victory delayed. They wanted a conquering king, one who rode into Jerusalem on a steed of war, and instead they received a humble teacher riding on the foal of a colt, riding on a donkey. They wanted the conquering Messiah of Psalm 2, who would subject the nations to his authoritative reign. And they didn't realize that the conquering king of Psalm 2, the conquering king of Psalm 47, was also the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. But even though Christ came one who is meek and lowly, we can still say that he's the conquering king of Psalm 2. We can still say he's the conquering king of Psalm 47, and that he has begun his conquest with this greatest victory over our fiercest of foes, over the foes of Satan, sin, and death, and that through his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, Christ has now taken his throne. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and as Psalm 110 says, he reigns now even in the midst of his enemies. So much so that this is the very language that the Apostle Paul invokes when he speaks of the ascended reign of Christ in the opening chapter of Ephesians. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in us when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, as he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." If God has placed all things under Christ's feet, and we are united to Christ through the redemptive work of the Spirit, then we can say with the psalmist that indeed he has placed all things under our feet as well, through Christ. But this is where we have to hold both truths together. The truth of Christ's conquest over the nations, but also the truth that the church must travel the way of the cross, and we must await the consummation, the return of Christ for the conclusion of all things. And that I think it's all too often that we in the church want to trade Christ's victory for the seemingly more powerful and seemingly more significant outcome of having the church seated above the cultural powers and the political powers of our day in the present. So often the church wants to trade the word of the sword, or the sword of the word, for the sword of political power. If we can somehow exercise this temporal power now, then we can maybe usher in the kingdom of God a little bit more quickly. Yet if Christ secured the victory over the nations and over Satan, sin, and death as the suffering servant, before he ascended to his royal session at the Father's right hand, I think this is what has to inform our own understanding of our calling as a church, whether corporately or as individuals. God has indeed given us this superior reign over the nations, but it's one that we do not quite exercise yet as a people, not just yet. Rather, the way that Christ has called us to extend his reign in the present is chiefly through the preaching of the gospel. Remember, as Psalm 2 says, "The nations rage, and they plot in vain. And the psalmist there in Psalm 2 says, seek shelter. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And so this is the chief means by which we extend Christ's kingdom in the present, is through the propagation of the gospel, through missions, through preaching the gospel, through sharing the gospel. We extend Christ's reign through the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Think, for example, that if we live in this sin-darkened world, one where we see the world marked by the works of the flesh as Paul describes them in Galatians chapter 5, then it's quite miraculous that rather than responding in dissensions, in rivalries, in fits of rage, in anger, in sexual immorality, that instead we manifest the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit is the inbreaking of the new heavens and the new earth here and now. That's something that is truly miraculous. That is one of the ways that Christ extends and manifests His reign in the present. It's when we extend that cup of cold water to one in need. Seemingly mundane things from the eyes of the world, they're perhaps ordinary, but from the vantage point of Christ, where He is seated in the heavens and as He extends His reign through His people, they are anything but ordinary in this sin-darkened world, but rather they are the extraordinary outbreakings of God's grace in this present evil age. And especially as we consider that this is the calling that Christ has given to the church to walk the way of the cross, this is how we manifest the reign of Christ. In the words of one 19th century poet by the name of James Russell Lowell, he says, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own." It may seem as if the truth of the gospel and as if the church is swaying on the scaffold with the hangman's noose, just choking the life out of the church. But yet, as Lowell says, there's something greater going on. That scaffold that seemingly holds the truth in its noose is actually changing the world, one life at a time. So, beloved, we have to recognize that, yes, Psalm 47 indeed is our victory as the nations lie beneath our feet through the reign of Christ, but it's one that goes through the cross of Christ, never one around it. But this brings us to our second point, which is, I think the opening of the psalm naturally gives rise to the praises and shouts of the people. Notice in verses 5 and following, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praise to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. I mean, if this is the nature and the extent and the magnificence of God's victory over the nations, then what else would the people of God do but sing praises to God and do so quite filled with joy and excitement? It's like a couple of weeks ago, I was looking at the internet for some news, and I saw this story of a high school basketball championship game. One team was down by 2, 3 seconds on the clock. The opposing team tries to inbound the ball, gets intercepted about 3/4 of the length of the court down. The kid picks it up and just heaves a shot. I mean, sometimes you wouldn't even say maybe it was a shot, but he just, you know, just slung the ball as hard and as far as he could. The buzzer rings, sinks the three-pointer, the team wins the championship game. Do you think the people in the stands said, what do you think we ought to do? You think we ought to go and cheer? I don't know. Let's think about it. Let's take a poll. I mean, you watch this video, and the stands just empty. Just, and they just pour out onto the court. They pour out onto the court. And people are jumping up and down. You can imagine this kid just got mobbed, absolutely mobbed. You didn't have to tell the crowd, hey, now is your cue to cheer. It just naturally flowed out from the results of the game. That is the nature of the praise that should flow out of our hearts when we begin to contemplate and think about the nature of God's conquest over the nations. It's not something that we should really have to give a lot of thought to. It's just something that should just bubble up from our hearts. St. Augustine, in his famous autobiography, The Confessions, said that he wept bitter tears over the fate of one of the characters in the ancient Greek poet's book, The Aeneid. And yet he lamented the fact that he had no such tears or affection for God when he contemplated the things of God. You know, I can think, I had an opportunity once that I was able to drive a race car. Somebody gave me a Christmas present, and it was a race car. It was driving a race car. And remember when they pulled this thing up and the driver revved the engine? It was a V8 motor with 750 horsepower. I mean, this is just an amazing thing. And he revved it. And I'm not kidding you when I said I got choked up. And I had to suppress the emotions within me. When my wife and I lived back east, we would regularly go down to the Florida Pensacola panhandle down there to vacation, and that's where the Blue Angels practice. So we get to go out, drive to the Pensacola Naval Air Station, and watch the Blue Angels practice. It's fantastic because there are only like 50 people that would show up to watch the practices. I can remember sitting there with my infant son, who really didn't know what was going on, but it's okay. I was enjoying it. And I knew the point in the show where one of the solo pilots would come just tearing across the one-way at about 650 knots, 50 feet off the ground. And I said to my son, here it comes, watch this. And as he tore by, tears started just, you know, coming down my face, and my wife looked over at me and she says, "Are you crying?" And I said, "Just leave me alone, I'll be fine. You know, it's okay, and I think it's a wonderful thing that the Lord builds us and makes us as people that can have such affections and such powerful responses to things in this world. I think that's a good thing. You know, whether it be a piece of music, you know, whether it be a piece of literature, whether it be, you know, a race car, something seemingly mundane as that. But yet, if the Lord's victory over Satan, sin, and death through Christ doesn't similarly affect us, then we need to stop and ask ourselves why. I think it's perhaps maybe we don't give enough meditation and enough thought to what the Lord has actually done in Christ. You know, sometimes they say that familiarity can breed contempt. Well, maybe familiarity, too much familiarity, can make us think that something is ordinary when in fact it's quite extraordinary. You know, think of the judgment of which this passage speaks. Think of the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and that what it means for those who will not subject themselves to the Lord's will. Yet because of God's love in Christ, you have sin under your feet. Your sins have been buried with Christ. They can rise no longer to convict you. They can no longer put that heavy burden of guilt upon your shoulders. Death lies under your feet. Death is not a period in your life, but rather it is a comma. It is but a tollway, if you will, that leads to something far greater because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan lies under your feet. The great accuser can no longer stand up and say, "This one is guilty of sin. This one is unworthy." No, you can say, "I am worthy because I am clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ." The unbelieving nations are under your feet because of Christ's victory over this unholy trinity of Satan, sin, and death. Beloved in Christ, if these things don't stir your affections and light the fire of your zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the redemption that He has wrought through His life, death, and resurrection, then I think your wood is wet. It's wet with pride, it's wet with selfishness, it's wet with sin, whatever it may be that is hindering your praise and your response to the Lord, this is where we have to cry out and say, Lord, help me. Fill my heart with passion. Fill my heart with worship and praise. Help me to see the nature of this victory that you have won and that you have lovingly given to me, the lowest of all of your creatures. And so this brings us to the third and final point, and that I think that the closing words of this psalm give us all the more reason to sing and shout praises for our merciful God. Look at verses 8 and 9. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Notice here that the God of the cosmos sits on his throne and in his mercy has reached into this sinful world to save us. Note the language of these two closing verses. He says here, the psalmist says, God reigns over the nations. It speaks of the shields of the earth. But in particular, notice how he brings back into our remembrance the promise, that covenant promise that he gave to Abraham. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. God promised Abraham that through him all of the nations would be blessed. And so here the psalmist carries the promise forward and says that many people of the unbelieving nations will gather as the people of the God of Abraham. How will they gather? Well, as Christ invokes the very language of the Abrahamic promise, and language that arguably is also echoed here, he does so in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, what this psalm calls the people of God to do is to broadcast the message. It's to share this message with the unbelieving world, so that rather than fall under God's judgment, they would, in the words of Psalm 2, kiss the Son while he is, it's lest he be angry. Or in this particular case, that they would be wrapped into the people of God as those who sing the praises of God, rather than those who suffer under God's just judgment. I think in this particular case, it's important that we recognize the link between the joy of worship and the excitement that comes as we contemplate upon Christ's victory over the nations, and how that just is the natural outflowing into evangelism. I wonder how many people after that high school basketball game where the kids sunk a 70-point three-pointer as the buzzer rang, how many of those kids went to, you know, their friends, their family that weren't there to be able to see the game and say, you never guess what happened. It was so amazing. You know, they were probably just overfilled with joy, exuberant at the fact that they had won. I think that's the nature of our evangelism. It's not one that should be a duty, although it is certainly that. It's not one that should be a chore. But rather, we should, with those that we come into contact with, say, hey, have you heard what Jesus has done? Have you heard that he has conquered Satan, sin, and death? Let me tell you how Christ has done this. As the people of God, we have a whole high and holy calling to take the message of the gospel into the nations so that they won't fall under God's wrath and judgment, but instead know of the blessings of the gospel as they come to us through Christ. You know, I think one of the reasons why God has not concluded world history is because he's still, quite obviously, working out his plan. God has not delayed the conclusion of his Son's conquest. Truth does not sway on the scaffold for no reason, nor does the church follow in the way of the cross to no end. Rather, God continues to call the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There are still yet millions of God's children who have yet to have been born into this world. And so for this reason, we wait patiently, but we nevertheless wait with hope, a hope that rests in the completed work of Christ, the Messiah who sits and reigns at the right hand of God the Father, the enthroned Messiah, And we can say in the words of this psalm, Christ has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to our triune God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For Christ is King over all the earth. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the victory that you have given us in Christ, that our great foes, Satan, sin, and death, no longer have us under their feet, but rather they are under the feet of Christ and therefore under our feet. Fill our hearts with praise, with thanksgiving and worship for you, our triune Lord. For so often we allow the things and the interests and even the sinfulness of this world to drown out our affections and our praise and worship for you, our merciful Lord. Help us to respond aright. Fill us with a desire to share the news of this victory with everyone and anyone with whom we come into contact. Let it not be a chore or an obligation, but rather simply joy. Joy-filled exuberance of telling others of the wonderful gift of redemption that we have received and the desire to see others come to know this same joy. That we would be beggars telling other beggars where they can find a sumptuous meal. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Fill our hearts with joy, thanksgiving, and praise. And that may the lips of your people, even this people, be filled with shouts of praise and joy for you, our triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.